And you keep your fingers in there, and you will be amazed. You may think you're the only one in the world who has ever experienced such bad things happening to the people. And you find out, this is actually a very old hat that comes and goes in cycles. And obviously in the 21st century, you know, where everybody thinks we're going to come to the end of the world because we never had nuclear weapons, you know, we never had biological weapons before, now all of a sudden we have these things. It's going to be the end of the world. And let me tell you something. Anyone who has served in any capacity of a leadership in any army in the world knows that nuclear war is not the end of the story. Just for your knowledge. When nuclear bombs go off, 95% of all people will survive it. Unless you hide in the center of it, you were just in bullseye. But then you'll be so fast with the Lord, you can rejoice as you go. No big deal. But let's say the United States would be in a nuclear war with Russia, what they say. We maybe have 7-8 cities in the United States that will take out. As a matter of fact, I happen to know their doctrine. There are 7 prime targets in the United States. And you don't want to live in Montana. I tell you that right now. That's where 90% of our nukes are stored next to the submarines, and that will be the first state to go. And then the cities. So if you want to find out who the cities are, you'd have to do a little research. Why do I tell you all this? Who cares? We should care. Because even when a war happens, even when things are going really bad, God is still in control. He's still working. Amen. He's still at work. We say, well, but us? No, you don't have to. What can I do? I'm just a little tiny mouse in the corner. They're just going to blow me apart. Maybe not so. Let me read you from a book that was actually published 52 years ago, 1970, by Chad Walsh. The little booklet was called Early Christians of the 21st Century. And I quote to you what he says. He's talking to the church during a time, you know, we come out of the 60s in America, they were bad, everybody is bad, nobody believes in the government anymore, people on the streets, you know, we just killed the president, we killed, you know, people assassinated them we didn't like, and people go, oh, this is the end of the world. And this is what he says, I quote him. Millions of Christians live in a sentimental haze of vague piety, with soft organ music trembling in the lovely light from stained glass windows. The religion is a pleasant thing of emotional quivers, divorced from the will, divorced from the intellect, and demanding little except lip service to a few warm platitudes. Platitudes is another fancy word for saying meaningless statements. I suspect, he goes on to say, that Satan has called off his attempt to convert people to agnosticism. After all, if a man travels far enough away from Christianity, he is liable to see it in perspective and decide that it is true. In other words, perspective, the word simply means mentally, you have an outlook, you have a view how things ought to be, and if Satan can get you far enough from genuine Christianity, you believe that's what Christianity ought to be, lukewarm. But he goes on to say, it is much safer from Satan's point of view to vaccinate a man with a mild disease of Christianity, a case of Christianity, so as to protect him from the real disease. That was 1970. Let me say it with another man I heard him once preach. He said, there is nothing as repulsive as phoniness in the spiritual realm. In other words, we need to get real. While we are studying the unseen realm, you can't see it. But how many of you have learned it's more real than you would think? While we don't understand most of the time the spiritual realm, let me tell you something. A genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, there's nothing more magnetic and authentic to the world to be seen. All the rest I don't want. Have you ever wondered, why is the Bible full of biographies? The whole Bible is full of biographies. Lives of people. We always think the Bible is a book where we learn theology. God. It is that. But there's much more to it. In order for you and me to understand what's going on in the unseen realm, God is giving us lives of people who have lived before us. Why? These are the authentic examples how we ought to live and how we can make a difference. And they tell us what we can do and what we cannot do. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 5. Keep your fingers in 2 Kings. We go to a few scripture verses this morning. If you come long enough to church here, you probably get used to that. And you should. Matthew chapter 5. This is right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And you all have heard the scripture verses. Let's put it in the context. You are the salt of the earth. He's talking to all the people, to you and me. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? The answer is impossible. It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand when it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is what these people did when we read the biographies in the Bible. Think about Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, Daniel, the Apostle Paul, Peter, just to mention a few. And obviously the greatest example is our Lord himself. So, you say, well, you know what, Pastor? I know. This is all true, but I'm not an Elijah. I'm not a Paul. I'm not a Peter. I can't do what they do. Well, your approach is wrong. Because the work they have done, they did not do in their own power. They did in the power of God Almighty, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're born again believer and you listen to God's voice, God can use you the same way he used them. Our biographies will never make it in this book. This book is written. But the book of Acts, the action of the Holy Spirit after Jesus rose from the dead, that's a book in the Bible that doesn't end with amen. Why? It will be amen when the church is together with Jesus, not before. The Holy Spirit is at work the same way he was at work for thousands of years. The lives of these men in scriptures, they give us the saltiness. But if you don't taste them and if you don't take it, it's just another sermon. You're never thirsty. I've seen people coming to church for years and years. And that's my biggest concern. If people long enough sitting here and are not tasting the salt, you get stale. You will not be happy. God wants you to hear the word, and you have to taste the word. When you taste the word, it's like taking salt. What does that do? I am thirsty. I want more. I can't stop getting more because I'm so thirsty. And Jesus said, come unto me. I am the living water. So when you and I go into the world, and we act just like the world, people are not going to get thirsty. But if you are moved by the Holy Spirit, you become another person God can use to write another biography. Even in the unseen realm. And people around you become thirsty. And it will make all the difference. What made the difference with these people compared to so many of us? I mean, it's a very simple thing. I think they believed in a personal God of power, and the power is directly connected to God's resources. I read the other day a biography of a godly man. And I don't want to give you every book I'm reading because otherwise you have to spend way too much money, which you don't have. So I want to save you that money so you can eat. But in it, there were six or seven pastors in the pastor's office praying for the church. Knock, knock, knock. There comes a member of the church, not a member, just got saved Friday. And on Sunday, he knocks on the door. He doesn't know any better. You don't go into pastor's office. How dare you interrupt the pastor, correct? So it goes knock, knock. And the pastor, why don't you open the door? So here comes that person. The pastor's never seen, but another pastor, an associate pastor, led that person to the Lord on Friday night. And, I'm so sorry you guys are praying. He said, yeah, just come and join us. And so the guy was listening to all the pastors praying. And it was pretty boring. And so at the end, he asked, can I say a prayer too? They said, yeah, absolutely you can. So he goes, bows his head, and Lord Jesus, I'm Jim. You know, you met me last night. I came to you. I just want to ask you to keep on loving me like you loved me yesterday. Amen. And in the biography it says, it changed the pastor's prayer life. No book written, no sermon preached, just a new believer who loves what it means to love Jesus. Boom, pretty simple. You know what that man just brought in? A little salt. He just brought in a little salt, and they just tasted it. And they go, I'm thirsty. Yeah, that's what he does. So we're going to go. We studied Elijah's life. And I have four elements I learned when we looked at the unseen realm and we looked at that man's life. There are four real time slots where God moved mightily. And you probably remember them without me having to mention that, correct? So we studied Elijah. He shows up in the middle of nowhere. And what is the first thing you see? He's confronting the king. The first thing. He's not doing preaching the sermon, just confronts him, Ahab. Then we studied, after that, God says, go and hide. So God conceals him. So first the confrontation, then he conceals him. That means he puts him away in the desert where nobody can touch him. Why? God wants to talk to him. So he's there. Then God sends him and said, it's time for the conflict. Let's go up to Mount Carmel and see whose God is God. We all watched that happen. And then we have studied last time how Elijah communicates. Communication means prayers. Talking to God. He prayed and Yahweh brings the rain. He could have said something very simple. God, you promised me that after 3.5 years, just as you told me, there will be no rain. It's 3.5 years by the day. Would you please bring the rain? I have a question for you. Would God have rained upon that land if Elijah would not have prayed? You say, well, God is almighty, he's sovereign, he can do anything he wants. These are all cliches without context. Let's put it in the context. God does his work through his people. And when his people are not getting into the action, don't blame God for not acting because he put the responsibility into our laps that I give you the earth, manage it. Take care of it. You're the stewards. I back you up with my word and what I say, I back up with my resources. Elijah prayed. And we know the story how that goes. He didn't have any signs the first time. Have you ever prayed you didn't see any sign the first time? Then you prayed the second time, correct? The third time you start thinking, I think I need to change my prayer. My prayer is not, you know, it's no good. Whenever you talk to God, when you talk to God, the address is God Almighty. Your prayers are good. Well, but my verbiage is not the right one. God understands. He knows. I always say, women are, you know, blessed with 80,000 words a day. Men are blessed with 2,000 words a day. So by the time the husband comes home from work, there's 72,000 left. And you know you're going to get it, correct? There is a man who's going to get 90,000. What I'm saying is, have you ever recognized women's prayers are always longer than men's prayers? It's not a negative statement. They got so many words. And if the husband is not listening, they're just talking to God. So here comes the husband home. He's hungry, sits at the table. Thank you, Lord, for this food. Amen. Let's eat. And the woman goes, that's all? I pray for an hour. Yeah, because you got 80,000 words. And we only got 2,000. The length of the prayer is not the issue. The continuation and never giving up is the issue. Elijah prayed very short prayers. The communication was very short, to the point. Lord, rain. You told me it's going to rain. He tells the servant, go out, check out. Nothing. Nothing? Nothing? Go back. He prays again. Short prayers. He goes again. He goes again. The seventh time he comes back and said, oh yeah, there's a little cloud out there right over the Mediterranean, but insignificant. I almost missed it. Elijah said, run down the hill and go tell the king to go home because it's going to pour rain down. That's all he needed. He didn't need a thunderstorm to provide God's answer. He didn't need major rainfall right there. All he needed is one little sign, and he knew that God was on the move. That's it. This is the man which you and I have to say, that man has faith in God Almighty. He has belief. And we recognize that a believing life is not difficult. It's not difficult, a believing life. It's impossible. It's impossible. Apart from the supernatural touch. I tell you, believing life, apart from the supernatural touch, that connection with God, it's impossible to live. Ian Thomas, in the book, The Saving Life of Christ, I quote him. I quoted him before. This little booklet has changed my life 35 years ago when I was in the ministry. You know, you go to school to become a pastor, and you learn all the things you shouldn't learn. I think probably 70% in those days, you study how to grow your church. And boy, I swallowed it. One day a person told me, you know, this little booklet I came across. It was so nice, you know, and said, Major Ian Thomas wrote the book. And I go, okay. So I bought the book. I devoured the book like I normally do. Not eating it, but reading it. And I go, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm really sorry. I thought I'm going to live your life myself. I told everything out. And you know the first people who didn't like what I did? My denominational leaders. They didn't like it at all. There comes the confrontation, correct? This is what he said, just a little snippet. Christ did not die simply that you might be saved from a bad conscience or even to remove the stain of past failure, but to clear the decks for divine action. For divine, not your action, not my action, divine action. Howard Hendricks, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for many years, he wrote a little booklet, The Battle of the Gods, years ago. And I'll give you a quick quote. He said, it is very easy to become compulsively active. It is hard to learn the lesson of the barrenness of busyness. Your activity simply becomes, listen to this, an anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. Ouch. And if you get off long enough, you discover you have activity without accomplishment. We are compulsive activists. You should write that on your refrigerator door. I am a compulsive activist. And then when you get it, you say, I was a compulsive activist. He said, we are compulsive activists, and there are so many voices clamoring for our attention that it is easy to miss the voice of God in the process. You may be asking God to use you, to shape you, to mold you, to give you a cutting edge, not only in the present generation, but if the Lord tarries, in the next generation. But you will have nothing to say to this generation or the next unless God first speaks to you. And what a sweet communion and fellowship that is when God speaks to you. I have to tell you, I spend every early morning with the Lord. And normally, at 4:35 o'clock, I can sit on the porch looking to Highway 17 to the east. And there is nothing moving. Nobody dives up or down. It's as dead and dark as it can be, and I love it. I got some competing voices with the Lord, such as birds. When they get up, I think we must have 10,000 of those. They're making a racket until I recognize they're praising God with me. That's what they do. They thank the Lord for another day. I may as well join him. And it never, ever fails that God drops his thoughts into my thoughts. It doesn't fail. Every sermon I preach to you, the origination of that sermon is by the Holy Spirit. I just have to do the work. This is so sweet. It takes the pressure off of you. I have to come here every Sunday. If I want to use have to. Actually, I want to come here every Sunday to preach. But if I would have to put that together in my own strength, you would get just watered down stuff. And you know, when you and I go out there, we don't want watered down stuff. We want to hear from God Almighty. It gives us security. It gives us fulfillment. And it's fun to watch when somebody gets thirsty. It is really fun to watch. Then we know that God is at work. So, we examined Elijah's life. Now let's go in as Elijah is being taken home. Let's go to 2 Kings. We drop into chapter 2. This was just an introduction to tell you a little bit how the Holy Spirit works. Okay? Here we go. We all have read the story. Now we take it step by step. Verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. So Gilgal is the city where they were stationed, and they went on their way. Where did they go? Elisha said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you? And he said, yes, I know it. Keep quiet. Elisha said to Elisha, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Not Elisha, Elijah. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourselves live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you? You know, these guys texted one another, can you see? And he answered, yes, I know. Keep it quiet. Then Elisha said to him, please stay here. Now then, Jericho, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But he said, as the Lord lives, and as yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. I stop right there for a second. You remember? 50 were in battle, 50 were in Jericho, and who was hiding them and feeding them during Ahab's time? You remember? It's one of those unnamed biographies, huh? A man of God who came to Elijah and said, don't you know, I'm feeding 50 and 50. 50 in battle and 50 in Jericho. Now they're playing a major role. They were hidden away, okay? And I let you do the homework. It would be right a few pages back. Then Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. Not wet ground, dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. Elijah talks to his servant and said, if the invisible world is not opening up to you, you will not get it. Because the taking away of Elijah was the curtain open and the chariots of heaven taking him. Listen very carefully. There's a lot more to it. You have asked a hard thing. If you see me as I am being taken from you, that's the condition. If God is not opening your eyes to the spiritual realm, you will not get it. But if your eyes are being opened, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. The condition to be able to get a double portion of Elijah, what Elijah was able to do, you need to have access to the supernatural realm. If you don't have that, Elijah, God has not chosen you to get that. You will not get it. Wow. What happened? And thus they still went on and talked. Behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elisha went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elisha saw it. There's the confirmation. Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. That's another saying. It's an idiom. The army of the living God on behalf of Israel. And he saw him. From that moment on, he knew that he gets the mantle from Elijah. That was his confirmation. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces, and he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Elisha already knew that that water is going to split. Why? That's what his master just did as they crossed before. He saw what Elijah promised him. If you see it, you get it. If you don't see it, you don't get it. He takes the cloak and he struck the water, saying, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. I can only imagine the 50 on the other side. Now, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now," here comes a little unbelief. Why? They haven't seen what Elisha saw. They were not there. They were far distant. They said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has cut him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." These are the guys who said, "Don't you know that God will take you today?" And now, the second guessing. And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Okay, send them." They sent forth 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say so to you? Do not go." Because Elisha saw into the supernatural. There is a masterpiece of paradox in that story. As a matter of fact, the two major elements which I have never heard preach on. Honestly, I've never heard preach on it. One of them is Ahab. I wrote it down for you because it's so profound. Ahab dies in 1 Kings chapter 22. We just looked at it in battle. He's popped up. His blood fills the bottom of his chariot. Chariot. Dogs lick up his blood. And the king's blood was washed off the chariot into the pool where the prostitutes normally take their bath. Elijah's last day is also marked by a chariot. You see the paradox? One of them introduces death. It's an instrument of war. Elijah also gets a chariot. His chariot is a chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire. That's a supernatural. And he goes home and gets his reward. Which one would you like to have? What a paradox. A chariot is connected with the end of each man's life. One of them is Ahab, goes into judgment. The other one is going into glory. One, all the power and all the prestige and everything the guy was doing, Ahab, is gone. It's gone. For Elijah, life just begins. This is a wonderful example for you and me what happens to people who are walking by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the leaders, which is almost all the world leaders, they're going to get Ahab's chariot. I would like to have Elijah's chariot. One of them, God takes you. The other one, God judges you. There is no room between. Laid out beautifully in that story. Israel's history, which is a biographical sketch in the Bible of the nation of Israel. When God went with Moses down to Egypt, and he brought the people out of Egyptian slavery into the promised land. There is a whole plan laid out how God led Moses and Israel into the promised land. And you probably have followed many times. Interestingly enough, what I found out, when you follow Elijah's instructions he's gotten from God, you recognize that is the same path that, like Israel made it from Egypt into the promised land, actually, they came from the wilderness by that time, made it all the way to Bethel. This time, it goes from Bethel to Jericho to the Jordan back into the wilderness. God's picture is so clear. Israel, you have turned your back on Yahweh, you have gone your own way, you go back into the wilderness. And that's exactly the picture I see for the United States of America. You say, how in the world can you come up with this? Let me quickly give it a Elijah's journey, according to the Bible, goes from Bethel. Bethel is the place where Jacob saw the vision of the ladder. Remember that? And all, people always say, well, you know, the name Israel comes from Abraham. No, it doesn't come from Abraham. It comes from Jacob. When Jacob was wrestling with God, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. So the first time Jacob had an encounter with God Almighty in the supernatural was at Bethel. Beth means house, okay, or bread, okay, house of El. El is a short form of Elohim, which means God. Bethel, Bethlehem, Bethlehem is the house of bread. But by the time he come to the prophets in the Old Testament, Israel has turned their back on God. It's not called Bethel anymore. It's called Beth Aven, Avan in Hebrew. That means the God of nothingness, the God who brings you back into the wilderness. Read Hosea. Hosea uses it. Amos uses it. He said, this is Beth Aven. Same place. Shut down from the supernatural, sees nothing, they understand nothing, and God brings them back into the wilderness where they have nothing of Yahweh. If you turn your back on God, he can put you back into the wilderness. You said that will never happen. Well, God's word speaks otherwise, because Israel is Yahweh's wife. Symbolic speaking. And God brings his own wife back into the wilderness. 100 years later, they are in Babylon, in the wilderness, in captivity. That's where they are. Didn't believe it. Would you like me to collect maybe your thoughts for a second about the United States of America? I'll give you the parallel. Are you afraid of? Let me give you another chance to get your breath. Let's go to Jericho quickly, and then I will get back to that. Jericho is the point of entry into the promised land. Remember Joshua chapter 2? Joshua goes, he inspects eventually Jericho, correct? Who does he meet? The captain of the army of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. Okay? Elijah had planted his spiritual sons there, you know, 50 being fed, you can follow Elijah's steps. So he's now in Jericho. This is a city that should have never been rebuilt, but it got rebuilt. The River Jordan is the place where Yahweh stopped the water flow so that Israel could go through it. But before the water stopped, it was commanded to Joshua, the priests need to carry the ark on their feet, have to touch the water. What if they would have not gone? They all would have been swimming. When God says you put the foot in the water, you put the foot in the water. And they were all waiting there in the water while Israel made it across on dry land. The miracle God had planned these things for them. And we can see Israel now is turned back. It's going back. And Elijah shows the path. Didn't Jesus say, yes, when the disciples said, well, before you come and lead us into your promised land, into the kingdom, isn't Elijah to come first? And Jesus said, yes, he will prepare the way. But he has already come because John the Baptist has already prepared the way. He told them. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn. Jesus, a few days before he goes to the cross, cries over Jerusalem, said, oh, if you only would have listened. I wanted to gather you under my protection. I wanted to get you there. Now you have rejected me. Now there's nothing left for you. 32 AD, he got crucified. 38 years later, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed everything and turned Israel for 2,000 years into a desert land. Back to the wilderness. The pattern is unmistakably there. Let's go to the United States. Michael Medved wrote two books about America on what Yahweh has done. The first book he wrote, The American Miracle, Divine Providence in the Rise of the Republic. I'm not so sure if it's still available. I think it's sold out, but you might find it somewhere. And in it, he has the events, how they unfolded according to a master plan, he calls it. A master plan with a clear destiny, playing an unmistakable role in lifting the United States above all the other nations for one purpose, to be the shining light in a darkened world. And we were that shining light for a season. The second book he wrote came on the heel of it a little later, and that's called God's Hand on America. And the subtitle is Divine Providence in the Modern Era. And he goes through 10 stories. They're worth reading, by the way. 10 stories which you find in no other history books. He had to dig up a lot of material. He's an excellent researcher. 10 miraculous stories which you cannot explain how God used leaders of our nation to bring our nation in compliance with God's providence. And while there were, some of them were, or one of them got assassinated, Abraham Lincoln, but God had already people in place which, do you know when Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, same day two other ones were on the assassination list? Did you know that? You didn't know that? You've got to read the book. There were two other ones, and both assassinations miraculously failed. Miraculously failed. God's hand was in it all the way through it. Because God wanted to preserve us that we can still have the resources from him to spread the good news everywhere. What did the church do? All the modern Enlightenment thinking came over from Europe. We imported it to the United States of America. It undermined the foundation of the supernatural, believing in a God who can do all things. And we started embracing reasoning only. That's intellect. And everything is being reasoned out, and the supernatural goes. And if you preach about the supernatural, they call you a heretic or a crazy guy or whatever. Let me tell you something. The American churches are done, those who have turned their back on God and don't believe in the supernatural. They're back in the wilderness. And so goes the nation, wherever the churches go. We need to stop entertaining the people. We need to tell them the truth. We are at the precipice of a huge problem. And the American people are asleep. The churches are asleep. We're trying to figure out if we should have somebody with a skirt up here who was once a man on what we want to teach our children in Sunday school. Are you crazy? What has happened to us? It's insane. Are we debating it? The largest evangelical denomination, Southern Baptist Convention, embraces that garbage now. Trump leadership. And we think God is not going to bring us back into the desert. Yes, he will. He will. We will watch it. He's okay, Pastor. We know Israel was under wicked leadership. They believed, Ahab believed, and others before him in Israel. They believed that their plans are better than God's plans. They believed that their religious efforts produces better results than God's efforts. They believed that they can have any law they want, and they make it. In Elijah's time, we have studied then, we see a sharp contrast between a human government and God's government. In our time, we see a huge contrast between a human government and God's government. We said, God's government has nothing to do with us anymore. We can manage ourselves. Now we have lawlessness in this country. That's what you get. If you read history, and I'm not just talking about biblical history, read history. Read as much history as you can. Go back 2, 3, 4, 5,000 years and read history. And you will see every human government failed. The only government that never failed is God's government. Every kingdom rises and falls. Every monarchy rises and falls. Every republic in the world will rise and will fall. Our republic will fall. I can do that. What's coming out, I don't know. But I have the sneaky feeling it's going to be tyrannical. It will fail. God gave us, under the guidance of good leaders, a republic where people have to take the responsibility to govern. What did people do? They let the crooked leaders govern. Well, they gave us all the promises. Listen, the government has never earned a penny. The government simply takes it from one group and distributes it to another group. Do you know the United States of America? We have about 150 million people right now fully employed in the United States of America. Out of 23 plus millions working for the United States government alone. Forget about states and local governments. I tried to explain that to you economically. Those 23 plus millions don't produce a single thing you and I can use in life. They are there to make laws and to make decisions how much money they grab from us that they can give it to their group. They produce nothing. But do you know, and here's the thing, just a little bit how this thing works. When you have 23, let's say we have 40 million people with all the state and local governments. They produce absolutely nothing. They don't produce food. They don't produce nothing. They're just there, collecting. Our government counts that into the GDP. Their loans. Their labor. Their labor is in GDP. No wonder it looks good. But when you look out there, you go, something is wrong. Something doesn't add up. Because they cook the numbers. Oh, we got 6% unemployment. No, we got 26% unemployment. Crunch the numbers for yourself. It's just over 26%. But since we have given up governing a long time ago, they will take it. Listen, politicians are only there to work hard so they get reelected. Last time I looked up in the Constitution, I think they should work for you and me. See, that's crookedness. And that's God, our God, which he will not overlook. This is thievery. And last time I looked up in the Bible, thieves will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We are in dire straits. And you say, brings me to my question at the beginning. What can I do? What can I do? And let me tell you right publicly, you know, for those of you always concerned that I'm on a list. I'm on many lists. I'm on the list of my wife, a prayer list. I'm on a list of my, yeah, I'm on so many lists. And I need every prayer I can get, so keep it up. The rest, I'm not interested. You will not win that war with using the same weapons the government uses. Let me say it again. You will, President Biden said, you want to fight the government? I'm quoting him. You better have F-16s. That's what he said. In other words, he said, we will fight you with the armed forces to the last drop of blood. You will not win that war. This is a supernatural war. And Biden has not a clue. The guy doesn't even know if he gets up in the morning or if he stands. He has no clue. He really has no clue. There are two people who run the show right now. Obama and Nuland. These are the two people who run the show. You say, Nuland? Yeah, read her bio. She comes from the Ukraine. Her dad comes from the Ukraine. They changed the name to Nuland. And she is a foe against Russia, and she wants to destroy Russia. And she has a lot to say. And she said a lot publicly when she was the ambassador in Europe. A lot to say. And you need to listen to what she said. And you will find out we have some wicked people. The American people have not signed up for that. It doesn't matter yet for you, to you, until, mark my words, until mandatory constrictions show up. That's when it all of a sudden starts mattering. When your sons and your daughters will take them to the front lines. And you say, women don't go. The government doesn't know the difference between a woman and a man. If you want to escape the front line, you have to be a furry. Then you escape. Otherwise, you will not escape. You go. And it could easily be, I'm not saying that prophetically, but it could easily be that before the next election, maybe 2 months before, and you can put it on your calendar, maybe 2 months before the November 2024 election, we are going to make it mandatory that our young people go to war. Maybe end of September. Just saying. It's not thus saith the Lord, thus saith Ernest. Take it for what it is. But when it happens, don't come to me and say, how did you know? I just have that feeling things like this are going to happen. And you know, it is then when you and I, well, hopefully not you, you already woken up, but America will not wake up until these things happening. Then what happened? It's too late. We were sleeping and the church was entertaining the people. This is not a time to entertain. This is a time to tell the truth. Is it easy? Let me say, from the book of Proverbs, 29:18, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. But blessed is he who keeps the law. Righteousness. The reference to that cast off restraint, prophetic vision. Prophetic vision literally means a ministry, a prophetic ministry where the word of God is being proclaimed. What you hear, this is a prophetic ministry. It's the word of God spoken forth. If the word of God is not spoken forth and embraced, the people perish. The cast off restraint. What do we see? We cast the restraint off and we seem like nobody knows anymore what the law is. Depends on which side you are. You may go to jail because you were coughing at the wrong moment, but the other one can kill 10 people and never sees a judge. That's when you have lawlessness. Because we lost the prophetic ministry of the Word of God in America. You may say, well, you know, God has only raised up one Elijah. I know, because Jesus referred to him. That's the case. But James giving us a little hope. He said, oh, Elijah was a man like you and me. In other words, God decided to use Elijah because he believed that God can do it. God does not use a person who doesn't believe that he can do it. Why would he? You don't believe him. If you and I believe that everything in America can only be accomplished through money, you're greatly mistaken. God can do anything. As a matter of fact, I don't think he touches a single dollar. It's not his image on it. I think he leaves that alone. We can use it for the advancement of the kingdom, but we should never worship that thing, correct? So, what can we do? I quote Major Ian Thomas one more time. And let that sink in. That's from the other little book, Saving Life of Christ. He said, make sure it is God's trumpet you are blowing. If it is only yours, it won't wake the dead. It will simply disturb the neighbors. It is not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness, the righteousness that is by faith, a faith that by renewed dependence upon God releases his divine action to restore the marred image of the invisible God. End of quote. He said, don't speak out there and blow your own trumpet. Your neighbor doesn't like it. Self-righteousness will not do it. It is Christ's righteousness. And he has accomplished that at the cross for you and me. The question is, do we believe that God still wants people like in the days of Elijah, who are listening, who are willing to confront, who even be willing to be concealed for a season, nobody knows you. Listen, name recognition is not what God uses. Humble people who are listening to his voice, who are available at any given moment to be used by God, not according to our own will, but according to his will. Not to do our own thing, but to do God's thing. Then you see your life being transformed and you see people around you being transformed. And you might even see your neighborhood being transformed. Become that salt God wants us to be, and he will make all the difference in people's lives. That's what we can do. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, what a man you have raised up in Elijah. What a biography you have left behind. Something, Lord, this is just unbelievable. And yet give us faith to believe. You are still the same. You even wrote in your book, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You are an unchanging God. And you have given us a facility where we can get together and worship you. We can share the word of God with one another, encouraging and strengthening one another. When the world around us gets darker, but in here maybe the light shines brighter. And Lord, then you tell us to go out into the world and let that light shine through us so that people may see the light still. We thank you and we praise you for that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you challenge us. We do need it. You have not placed us in this country by accident. It's not a coincidence. Lord, there are never coincidences in your life when you work through us. You have a master plan. May we tap into this vision you have for us personally. Where our society turns into hopelessness, we can bring hope. When people are totally depressed, Lord, may we can bring hope that will lift them out of that. Where people struggle to make sense, may their spiritual eyes are being opened to the reality that there is a God who cares. And Lord, even as we go to the darkness and to that valley, you are there. You're there with us. Give us wisdom, Lord, that we do the right thing at all times. We don't put hope in man. We put our hope in you. We don't build upon sand. We want to build upon your solid rock. We don't want to put anything into anyone. Lord, that is not for you. So together, Lord, we can represent you and to bring hope to this world. Thank you for encouraging us, strengthening us, and thank you for speaking to us. May we all take it. Have ears to hear, and like Elisha, eyes to see. And we thank you and we praise you for it. And we all can say, amen.